Okay, we've got two more Tuesday nights. You're the faithful. I feel like the Lord, right before he goes to the cross, you know, you guys are the ones that stuck with me right to the end. So what we want to do cover tonight is the ones I assigned, 16 and 17. And just for next week, just read the rest of the syllabus if you haven't read it already. The next week we'll try to knock out the rest of the things like worry, fear, and highlight those. And then the last week we'll talk about maybe marriage and family things. Now, just to encourage you, there are courses at the seminary. The marriage and family course will start winter quarter. We're on a quarter system. And this week is finals. Then the week of Thanksgiving is off. And then we start. So there's going to be two weekends in Friday night, all day Saturday, two weekends in December, and then one in January where we'll go over the marriage and family materials. Then in the spring quarter, we'll have the Ten Commandments, the exposition of the larger catechism, and we'll take everything from drugs and demon possession, you know, binging and purging, you know, whatever, and we'll try to take them under those rubrics and to give you sort of a biblical idea where to go with some of that. And then we have the hands-on training. So I do hope some of you have talked to me about that, and you know that you can come and do that. So I encourage you to do that. I think, to quote a man, it was an elder at the church where I was in San Diego years ago, he says, you know, Skip, before I took the course with you, he says, I knew the Word of God was the Word of God. He says, but now I know the Word of God is the Word of God. Because, you know, he saw things happen in people's lives. And as I told you, that was a main thing in my conversion, of seeing people actually change, you know, by the Word, and figure, oh boy, somebody does read this Word and actually does do something with it. So, I mean, if you can figure, if an incestuous family can be put back together again properly, you know, I mean, a lot of things are less ugly than that. God works in that. So finish up the syllabus, and we'll concentrate on the basic stuff next week, and then the two lessons on marriage and parenting, you know, we'll highlight, and all your questions that last week, okay? Okay, now, 16 and 17, this first hour, I want to look at Praise God Almighty, Free at Last, to play on the Civil Rights song. Okay. When is biblical counseling? People just asked me this at a conference this weekend in Kansas City. What's your success rate? And that's usually what people will ask. They'll say, well, you know, how do you judge this system against this system, or this approach against this approach? And that makes sense on one level for anybody, but particularly for Americans, because we're pragmatic, right? You know, just to give you a hint of things you may or may not know, but most seminaries, not all of them, praise God, but most American seminaries, Reformed included, are pragmatics-driven. Practical theology basically amounts to this. You find somebody, they might be Reformed or not, who gets a lot of people in, you figure that's successful, and then they come and run a seminar. Doesn't matter whether it's men's ministry, women's ministry, numbers, evangelism, or whatever. That's the way we think. We typically don't. And what Mitch forgot to tell you was I'll not only be talking about the methods, but we'll be talking about the theology, you know, of missions. See, what most practical theologians in America don't do is say, what does the Bible say about this? And when you do that, you get in trouble real fast, because then you're really winging it and just coming up with things that seem to work that may actually be contradictory to the Word of God, even though on the surface they give you some change. So I'm saying there, biblical counseling is only a success when the person consistently is acting like Christ. Notice I didn't say perfectly, because that never happens. No one is perfectly like Christ except Christ. And you and I will achieve that the minute we die. To be absent from the body, we'll be present with the Lord. Our bodies will be moldering in the grave. But we will be perfect, not capable of sinning anymore. Awaiting that day when the resurrection comes and we get our resurrection bodies, and the spirit and body is united together, never to be separated again the way it ought to be. As Paul puts it, we don't want to walk around naked. Most people don't think about that. That's another sermon for another time. You may hear most people, I can't wait to get to heaven. That's cool. I can't wait to get to heaven. But I can't wait to get my resurrection body. Of course, the problem is I'll be perfect, you'll be perfect, so I still won't be able to beat you at chess or, you know, play soccer and score or whatever. I mean, so we think about that. But we will have a body that is capable of worshiping and serving God forever. I can't quite grasp how it's going to be in the new heavens and new earth. But again, that's the ultimate goal, not just being in heaven disembodied, if I can put it grossly. So how do you measure that? Let me throw that out. How would you measure holiness? Holiness. Sinning less, okay. Oh, here comes the answer. Thank you, Don, for arranging that. Let's see who's calling, though. See, they didn't text them. That was good. It's a friend. It's a friend. It's not Verizon. Okay. Okay.
I always think about the proverb that talks about the silversmith and the dross.
Mm-hmm. Okay. 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 That goes with our brother said, sinless, right? Okay. So, sin. Describe sin. So we know what we have to have less of. Transgressions of God's law. Okay, good. That's a general category. Any specifics? The law of God. Okay. Any more particulars on laws? Can you think where there's some particulars in the law? Ten Commandments. Very good. Okay, sounds like two syllables. Okay. Ten Commandments. Okay. So if you're worshiping God instead of self or things, you know, if you're worshiping God in the way God tells you to, right, we could go, you know, you're not bringing disgrace to the Lord's name. Because I still think that that's the main part of the third commandment. Yes, it's not cursing and taking God's name mechanically in vain, but it's like what? You and I can violate that commandment more than our pagan neighbors can, right? Because we bear the name of Christ. Sabbath keeping, right down the line to second table. You know, not lusting after women, not lusting after things, not stealing, not gossiping, bearing. So those are concretes. You could measure that way. Now, let me press you. How could you do that? Could you devise a test to do that? Very good. Do what? To measure the lack of sin. I'll throw it in for you, make it easier, okay? What's the positive side? Being poor in spirit, right? Mourning over sin. Let's take that one. How would you measure mourning over sin? I don't have an answer for this one. I'll just be honest with you. Go ahead. Okay, it might be repentance. How would you measure repentance? Okay. Right, that moves, in a sense, from repentance to obedience. Because they all bleed together, right? You can't have repentance without faith. You really can't have faith without repentance. And real repentance and faith always issue forth in obedience. Okay. A free and open commission, as the confession and catechism say. Okay. Well, all I'm saying is, I'm not pleading and whining out on you, but I just want you to see it's hard, right? How would you measure this? I mean, secular stuff is almost as vague, right? Well, we help this person have a better self-esteem. Okay. Even if you would grant that that's a valid thing to aim for, which I don't, but let's say you did, how would you measure self-esteem? Right? Now, here's an interesting thing. See, let's take that secular thing as an example. Do you know that there was a study done, I forget how many years ago, 10 or so, that 75% of American teenagers thought that they were in the top 10% of their class? I mean, the top percent of their abilities. Sure. Right? 75%. So in other words, this whole thing of helping American kids to have good self-esteem has worked, right? Because 75% think they're in the top 10%. That's bad math, right? But go ahead. What's the other part? Oh, yeah, yeah. And that's what I was going to say. You're right, exactly. It's the little Southeast Asian kids who all have this horrible self-esteem that are all getting into UCLA and Berkeley because they're knocking the socks off the SAT. I have bad self-esteem, but they outperform the Americans. So that's a harder criteria, you know, your math and verbal scores in the SAT. By the way, just to throw this in, you know what my Korean friends tell me that UCLA stands for now? Well, you know what USC stands for. Well, out there, they kid each other. USC is University for Spoiled Children. That's what USC stands for. But UCLA stands for University Where Caucasians Less Apply. Because there's so many Asian kids getting into the university at UCLA. Yeah, so that's what the Koreans teasingly call UCLA. So bottom line is, measuring personal growth or holiness is really difficult. All that is to say, I don't think there's a paper and pencil test that you could give. Because if they did, Mitch and Ray would be using it. Right? You know, and they'd come and go, okay, hey, you fall below 50%, you got to start repenting more, right? No, I'm saying, uh-oh, Mitch is raising his hand. Uh-oh, we're in trouble. Yes, sir. If you're going to come on up front, speak up, because some of your sheep can't hear you. That's one of the few times that someone said they couldn't hear Mitch. Okay. Repentance, faith, obedience, those are hard things to measure. I'm not copping out. But you know, someone asked me this, well, what is the success rate of biblical counseling, you know, compared to secular or other Christian kind of counseling? Well, here's the criterion: consistently acting like Christ. So you're going to have to fill in some of those blanks, and hopefully that'll force you to think more concretely. How can I say this person has become more godly after, you know, being with me or my counsel? What can I point to? Yes, Don?
Well, I was thinking that what it's worth having the experience that the Apostle Paul had in Romans 7, where he says, I hate what I do. To come to the point where you hate your sin, and you hate it enough to avoid it, realizing that you'll never be perfect in this life, but not having a nonchalant attitude towards sin either, but a real hatred of it, and what the confession says, endeavoring mm-hmm. to walk after Christ and his commandments.
Okay, into obedience.
Yeah.
Okay, very good. Yes. I'm walking around so you can get on tape, too.
Isn't the bottom line how many people are going to be in heaven? So really the only number is who's in heaven after everything's said and done. I don't know that you could take any kind of number.
No, but okay, you're right. She says the question is it's the number of who's going to be in heaven. True, but here's the thing. I think we get imbalanced in reform circles. This is one of my pet peeves, is that we are so emphasizing justification and adoption, which is true, that we don't press on and say, you really need to grow in grace and grow out of your sin. So while a person, someone struggles with internet pornography, they may struggle off and on, but, you know, we would like to see them make progress, right? To not continue to struggle with that for the next 40 years. We'd like to see that put away and have that person become a good husband or potential husband because they become pure in spirit in terms of where they treat women as sisters instead of, you know, objects of lust. So the criteria, just remember, as we've said all along, but to reemphasize, is what? Put off, put on. Probably the best example of this, let's go to Ephesians. How can you tell a person is growing? Or waggishly, as Jay Adams says, when is a thief not a thief? Most people would say, well, when the guy stops stealing, right? But no, look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 28. This is probably the clearest, but everything in this section goes this way. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So how do you know that a person is no longer a thief? Not when they stop stealing. Jay Adams, waggishly said, that's just an unemployed thief. Right? So if the guy doesn't steal, that's good and that's improvement. But he still walks down the street and he's casing people's houses and looks at things, he hasn't changed. He has to do what? Instead of taking, he needs to work hard and be generous. That's when you know there's really been a character change. See, and that's what I mean by total restructuring. You know, it's not sufficient, let's say, you can take it, whatever the example is. All of us have done this, whether it's weight loss, we put it off, and then we go back and put it on, we put it off and put it on. Why? Because we don't, at the core, change why we eat and how we eat. You know, we want to lose weight for whatever the reason is, health or feeling better or people like us better, but not unless you say, look, my eating is fellowship with God, and my body is my means of serving God. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Unless that changes, you'll continue to fall back into that. Or, Doug can tell you, financial planning. People who get themselves up to debt, right? You can cut up all the plastic you want and never, ever use a credit card again, and you still don't change the way you spend. So the person has to, what? Not only get out of debt by managing it properly, but changing the lifestyle so that when you get out of debt, you become a saver and a generous giver. Okay, so all of that's important. And where does that happen? That happens over many years. Hopefully you can make big progress in terms of the stuff like pornography or drug abuse. But things sometimes take years and years, and that's where you have to have them back into a functioning church, a church that has elders that, in a sense, get involved in your life. We laugh. Well, I shouldn't say laugh. We stereotype and say Southeast Asians want to save face, right? Isn't that what most Anglos say? And that's true of the cultures. They're indirect. They don't want to embarrass you publicly, et cetera, et cetera. But I have never been among Americans who jump up and really want to be rebuked for their sins. I've never And any church I've been in, except rare individuals that are really just grateful that, in a sense, you're in their heart and in their life and going, hey, you can't continue to live like that. You know, I'm not going to go away until you start getting serious about living the Christian life the way you should be living it. Not because I'm mean, you know, but, you know, I don't want you to suffer the consequences. And where you're heading is going to destroy you. So that's what I'm trying to get at in this last lesson. You know, we've talked about involvement, okay, investigation, okay, instruction. We've talked about intention, you know, and implementation, all these things. But the final thing is you don't want to counsel people for 100 years for the same problem every week. You want that person to grow out of it, put him or her back into the body of Christ and functioning. Okay, whatever part you are. I don't know what I am. I know what some people think I am, but you know, I don't know what part of the body I am. But bottom line is, you know, I need to be functioning, because when I'm functioning, I'm fighting the battle and I'm being used of God, and I'm less likely to get picked off by Satan. Most Christians get picked off by sin when they stop fighting, when they sit still, or when they get to the point, go, I'm tired of fighting. I can't continue on in this. So as I'm trying to point out here, consistently acting like Christ. So you must integrate change into all of life. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, or not Lord at all. The change is to be total in scope and progressively total in depth. I don't expect a person who has just become a new believer to have his or her finances in order, you know, and really conceptualize, I need to not just plan for my kids' education, for my retirement, but I need to take my money and use it for the King and his kingdom. I want to set up my whole financial life and how I do things so that God will be honored, etc. I don't expect that the same from a new Christian as an older Christian. But I do expect the person to change in every area of his or her life. Yeah, and that's true. I read something that was humorous. It would have been humorous if it wasn't so sad. I forget where I read it. General evangelical thing when I was a kid, that this guy, this mafia guy, went to a Billy Graham crusade. You know, and he wanted to go forward, and then he got into a Bible study with someone. And he wanted to be a mafiosa for the Lord. He really did. He says, well, look, I won't whack everybody, just, you know, people picking on widows, okay? I'm serious. And the guy goes, you don't understand. You really can't do that. Well, these guys are ball players, you know, and they're, you know what we do with all the Steelers and everybody. They're doing their thing for the Lord. Why can't I? You know, okay. Bottom line is, yeah, there's some things you can't do, but all of life has to come under that. And so you want the person basically to become self-dependent on the Lord. No one's an island. No one can do it all by him or herself, but they can with the help of the body of Christ. And that's what your counseling should lead you to. And that's why our counseling most of the time ends up getting the pastor in or somebody from the church, because we go, hey, it's not our responsibility. Independent counseling center can't do this, okay? And you have to have them, secondly, then integrate themselves into the body of Christ. So once a person gets help, then you ought to say to them, okay, how are you going to use this? And you might say to somebody you've helped, okay, look, I helped you by God's grace. I hardly knew what I was doing, but, you know, you got through this binging and purging. You know, you're not doing it anymore. Now you're eating to God's glory. How about if I get somebody comes in that's binging and purging, I call you. You know, we at least be a testimony. So you know, those kinds of things. Get the person into the body of Christ using his or her gifts. They need local shepherding, fellowship and service, etc. And, you know, So in biblical counseling, really, it's a subset of discipleship, which we all need till the day we die. And so that's why you have a good congregation here, and you have elders and deacons. And as that's set up, you know, a person ought not to be just left off to him or herself and say, okay, you've got this canned and now you're on your own, you know, go for it. No. Who's your overseeing elder? Who do you answer to? How are you going to ensure? At the end of counseling, you might want to give somebody an assignment and say, okay, what are you going to do for the next 6 months once I let you go? And you might want to feather that person out and say, okay, we've done well. You seem to be handling it. Let's go to monthly. Just come in once a month and we'll touch base and see how you're doing and seeing if you're continuing. The next time you come in, I want to see 6 months worth of assignments that you're giving to yourself. I want to read these 3 books on this particular area. I want to do these 2 projects. Okay, fine. Okay, that's your self-assignment for the next 6 months. Go ahead and do that. Those are good books. Read through them. Pick up what you can to incorporate in your own life, you know, and hopefully 6 months from now, you know, you'll give me the go-ahead if you're still doing well after 6 months, that, you know, you'll be a testimony to somebody that's struggling through the same thing. Does it make sense? So that's what I mean by integration, integrating them back, because, again, Ephesians 4 is really clear. And let me just gently rebuke you if you still have a Roman Catholic mentality, which I think most Protestants still do. Hey, that's what we pay Ray and Mitch the big bucks for, right? You know, we pay them to have the headaches, okay? You know, that's they're the ministers, right? Isn't that the way we talk? Who's your minister? Oh, there's no. Who's the minister in this congregation? Ephesians 4. Okay, let's read Ephesians 4. Okay. Yell out when you hear it. Okay, first 3 chapters. This is what Christ has done and God has done through us through Christ Jesus. He's the head over the church. He's taken us out of death and put us into life. He's made Jew and Gentile into one body. He's witnessed this to the angels and the demons and to the whole world and the amazing power of God. Then he says, okay, therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, quote, quoting from the Psalms, when he ascended on high, he had led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had descended into the lower regions? The earth. He who has descended is also the one who has ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, so we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Okay. According to that passage, who's the minister in this congregation? Okay. That's right. Each and every one of you. And Ray and Mitch's job from the pulpit and everything else is to train you for ministry. You say, what ministry? Yeah. In other words, notice the picture, right? Every individual part supplies what it was meant to do. And as, you know, Paul argues elsewhere, Not everybody's a tongue. Not everybody's an eye. You know, everyone has an individual part. So the point is, we all have to function. And the body doesn't function properly. And some congregations can do that. I'm not against professional staff. I mean, when you get large, you have to have people. But those people are to train you for the ministry. And you can minister to junior high kids, to senior high kids, to elderly, Christians, non-Christians, and some people are gifted and better at it than others. But that's the job, for them to determine with you what are your gifts, where are you going to use those gifts, and to polish those gifts and to train you. And then the congregation grows. And what normally does is it grows to the point where it has to split and start other congregations, where you become a megachurch. And again, megachurches aren't wrong as long as you get pastoral care and everybody serves. The problem is in bigger churches, it often doesn't happen that way. You all are there to give the money, you know, and let somebody else do the ministry. And that ought not to be the case. So again, this person needs to find his or her niche in that congregation and get training, 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 so he or she can do, you know, can do that. Questions, response to this, or back over this whole thing. Let's spend the rest of the hour on this whole process. You know, involvement, investigation, interpreting that data, instructing, getting commitment or intention, you know, the whole how to run an individual counseling session, or the process of, you know, planning out 10, 15 weeks, and finally this getting them back into the congregation. Yes.
They don't scrutinize their, I mean, you don't have to, this even be a member of the church, but you have to have, like, training, but you know what I mean? Like,
mm-hmm.
They're a little looser on who does stuff.
Right, okay. In other words, the question is, why are Presbyterians so uptight?
Right.
Right, okay, because, okay, it's historic. Okay? Why did the Methodists and the Baptists win the frontier? Which, by the way, Western Pennsylvania once was the frontier. You know, Presbyterians ran out at the end of Pennsylvania. They never got to Ohio. You know, the Baptists and Methodists made it. Why? Because they didn't have the educational requirements. So it is a tough balance. I do think that there are things that, for example, as much as I am for every member ministry, unordained men and unordained women ought not to be doing the sacraments. They ought not to be baptizing people. They ought not to be running communion. You know, they ought not to be doing whatever. And again, you know, the mega churches want to get the job done, so they get a little loosey-goosey, okay? And I don't think that that's good. On the other hand, you know, I think we do well to train people and give them our own certification. Here's an example. I don't think anybody has to necessarily be a member of the National Association of Euthetic Counselors. I think it's good if they are. You know, but if the elders here say, take you or some other woman and say, look, we really trust you. We think you have the spiritual maturity. We're going to be sending women to you. You're going to be one of our go-to gals. Is that okay with you? By the way, how much time can you give? I mean, that's reasonable to say, okay. In fact, we're going to set up an office here. You know, and you gals are going to, you know, rotate. You know, one will take one evening, another one or whatever, and the church secretary can set up appointments. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Okay? But that's something that they know you're gifted at and say, we don't have to have a national certification or a state certification. We affirm your gifts. Problem with sometimes the large churches, there is no training. And it's just when you get larger, you got slots to fill. That's the bad thing. Now we're going to throw bodies in there, even if they're not capable or if they're better at doing something else.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. sure there is in terms of, but that's for the elders here to sit down and say, what do we need? How do we get it done? I mean, I don't think you have to go back to Geneva College or somewhere else to get an education degree to teach, you know, vacation Bible school. But, you know, they ought to take people and see who's gifted or whatever, not just warm bodies that are willing to do that. You know, and just, we get in a lot of troubles in larger churches, even Reformed ones, just because, oh, this guy seems to like kids, and he's buff, and he's handsome. We don't know if he's a Sandusky or not, but you know, what I'm saying? You know, we throw people in because it's stereotyping. You know, I heard one of the most effective youth pastors was in his 50s. He was like a grandfather that really, I mean, the kids just knew that he loved them to death, and you know, he really had them word-oriented, etc. See, I think part of that is again what you're aiming at. If you're aiming at ministry, you train people a certain way. Okay, now that's where I agree. Okay, let me tell you why. Okay, because here's the deal. There's lots of churches, and I've been in them, and I haven't been in them. I've taught in them or preached there that don't have a tight requirement for membership. And the problem with using a non-member in a responsible position is you have no control. You have no screening. And in today's day and age with I can tell you molest case after molest case and false accusations, you do well to screen your nursery workers. They have
to be in charge. They can be a helper to someone who is screened. And you know what I mean? I see what you're saying.
Right. My point is, okay, look, if a person's visiting, here's the deal. Okay, I'll feed you food if you come to my house. You know, I'll let you even sleep overnight or whatever. But you're not a family member. And there's certain things that are reserved for family members. And I think that that's the key that you need to see. Church membership, in my opinion, is underplayed, and it's not a minor thing. Church membership is important because minimally, if church members means the elders sat down and they've picked your brain and heart as best they can, they go, that person's born again. That person has, you know, that person has a believable faith. Joe Blow or Mary, you know, Blavatsnik, who comes in off the street and hangs around a lot but hasn't made a commitment, in my opinion, shouldn't have a position of responsibility. And that doesn't even have to be an ordained position. You know, that person, fine. Let them sweep and rake leaves. They can do things like that that don't take spiritual maturity. But, you know, for responsibility, okay? Again, I don't know how things work here, but I think that you're right. There is a balance. But what we could do is to do, you know, at least minimally, if you're going to work with our kids or you're going to come in and even be a helper, okay, I want to know a couple things. Do you know which end to put the diaper on the kid? You know? Seriously, I mean, I've seen some guys that are fathers, and I'm not even sure they're capable of doing diapers because they always make their wife do it, you know. So, again, you're right. There's a balance, but this membership is not minor because that's our first screening of to say this person has a believable faith. Now, I don't know how it is here in PCA churches, but OP churches, certainly the OP, we let people join who are not even Reformed, as long as they have a credible profession of faith. Same here, right? But to teach, to be a deacon, or you got to adhere to the confessional standards, because there are, I can tell you, church after church that fudges on that, because the guy is a great guy, he is a great guy, he is godly, but he's basically a Reformed Baptist. And then all of a sudden, things begin to happen, and then people come up and go, well, why can't Harry be a deacon? You know, I think he's more godly than anyone. He may be more godly, but the bottom line is he doesn't adhere to the doctrinal standards of the church. You get in trouble. I think RP is still a confessional church, and you have to adhere to the standards, right, to actually be a member. Yeah, so people take different. That's tighter, but you know, where you go, you have to stick with that and just say, this is minimal so people, you know, can be involved. But again, church membership should be a thrilling thing. And of course, in our day and age, people don't think church membership's important. I can't tell you how many people go, well, I don't have to be a church member to be saved. Well, not technically, but unless you're hung on a cross, you know, and you're dying and going to glory today to be with Jesus, you know, Jesus didn't ask him to become a member of the church, but you know what I'm saying? Normally, go back to the Old Testament. If your name was not recorded, you couldn't be a priest. Remember that whole thing when they came back in the exile? And even some people were rejected for being part of Israel because they couldn't prove their lineage. And so we need to do that, I think.
And please,
it can be, but I do think, just pray about it, think about it. Are there certain things that really ought to be reserved for members? That much you can. Well, you may have a lower criterion than I do, but I think that's for the elders to wrestle through and say, you know, we will use people in this capacity, but not in this capacity, unless they're willing to make a commitment, you know, to the church. Anything on the process? About this whole thing of counseling before we jump into worry, fear, and all those other things. Yes, Don.
How would you respond to somebody who says, well, in my sanctification, I basically adhere to the maxim, let go and let God, because I can't, in my flesh dwells no good thing, and therefore it's the Holy Spirit who has to do the work. And I'm incapable, I'm totally depraved, and so I'm relying on the Holy Spirit to do the work of sanctification.
Okay, very good. Okay, I'd say to them, obviously you haven't read your catechisms, and you obviously don't understand biblical sanctification. Now, whether you agree with it or not, what does the catechism say? Justification is an act of God's free grace, etc., etc. Adoption is at what? An act of God's free grace. What is sanctification?
A work,
okay? And that's the issue, okay? If that person can show me that there are commands that are given to the Holy Spirit, then I'll say, fine, you don't have to do anything. So I would take them basically to Philippians, and I'd go through Philippians, and I would say to this person, two things. Look at chapter 2. What's it say? Work out your own salvation in what? Fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Okay? You are to work it out. Then I'd go to chapter 4. Where, how do you kill worry before worry kills you? We'll talk about that. The three-legged stool, okay? Prayer with thanksgiving, proper thinking, and practice with your hands. Heart, head, and hands, okay? Who does the praying with thanksgiving? You or the Holy Spirit? Both, okay? Holy Spirit groans in you, but you pray, okay? Okay? Finally, the things that are true and lovely, of good reputation, make your mind dwell on these things. Who's it being addressed to? That's to the human, that's to the Christian. And finally, the things you have heard and seen and learned and received from me, practice these things. And then what does it say? And the God of peace will be with you, which it said a couple of verses before. The God of peace will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Who does the praying? Who does the thinking? Who does the acting? You do, but it is the Spirit who's working in you. Now, I would say to him, okay, on your basis, how would you know when the Holy Spirit's doing it? Is it a tingle in your left toe? Okay, does your head glow? I mean, what do you mean the Holy Spirit would do this in you? Okay, so that's my response would be, explain to me. I understand the let go and let God. Yes, you are depraved. Yes, you can do nothing good in and of yourself. But here's the deal. Do you have to be born again every day? Are you still totally depraved? This is where I get in trouble with Reformed people. Are you still dead in your trespasses and sins? Or have you been made alive together with Christ? You are alive. Yes, you have a remnant of sin. And yes, every part of you is still affected by sin. But you are a new creature in Christ. Do you have an old heart and a new heart? Or do you have a new heart? Okay? That's the mystery of sin. But so I'd say to them, okay, you've been made alive. You cannot do it on your own. So here it is. You cannot pull yourself up by your bootstraps, which is the implication, I've got to let go and let God. But on the other hand, you don't let go and let God because God's commanded you to obey him. And the marvelous thing is, a Christian actually can obey. That would be my response. Yes, ma'am. Right.
Because of what God has already done through us, well, Christ has achieved that work so that we can do those works, but it is us and God in the kingdom of the Spirit. So you do have to do the work.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, because the otherwise it would be almost what they're asking for, that's a demon possession, and that would be a spirit possession model. I have to be overcome by the Holy Spirit and almost against my will, I do it. And those people tell me it all the time, or the Reformed people go, well, you know, Scipione, biblical counseling is moralistic. What do you mean it's moralistic? You tell people what to do. Oh, I thought God told us what to do. Well, see, that's where when people pit law against grace, absolutely, okay? You know, law is works. No, law is not works, okay? Works is when you try to keep the law for your own salvation or to get brownie points with God. Okay, there's a difference in that pitting of, you know, my action as being fleshly and it can't be anything. But that, and that's where it comes, Charles Solomon, the other. That's the higher Keswick thinking, and that's what they actually teach in terms of that. Now, again, the other thing is, well, am I really doing this in my own effort or God? Well, I'll just tell you, I'm such a sinner, I can't even waste time thinking about that. You know why? Because everything I do is tainted with sin. And if all you do is sit around waiting to be perfect, I'll just die. You know? I've been depressed. I've been suicidal. I'll never go back living like that again. You know, so do I at times try to do things in my own strength without thinking, God? I'm sure that happens. But God is a wonderful Father, and he smacks me upside the head when I get out of line. You know, or my bottom, you know, and usually it ends up in the ER room. I mean, that's his way he gets my attention, you know, and I repent and we go back to being, you know, much better terms. But, you know, God can get the job done. But sitting around, okay, but on the other hand, we don't want the Dr. Laura stuff. You know, here's 10 steps, you know, to give you a better marriage. You know, so we say this all the time, and I get beat up on this one. I've been told I don't preach the gospel. I've gone through all this stuff. You know, my really good friends who are into certain say, you're not preaching Christ, you're not preaching this way. I got so mad finally at Westminster West, I just said, look, if your buddy's preaching Christ, get off his tail. He's God's servant anyway. You know, don't you tell me he's not preaching Christ. I've been around preachers so long. It's amazing. Anyway, back to the subject at hand. You work with fear and trembling because you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you ought to get up awed every day. And the days you don't get up awed, haul your carcass out of bed and go do what you're supposed to do. And here's the way I pray. God, my faith stinks. My repentance is worse than that. Mine, a D minus, okay? But you're my heavenly Father. You created me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. But I'm not going to sit around and disobey because I'm waiting for God to zap me. I mean, that's just, that's a long answer, but there's my answer. I might even use the indicative imperative with knowing people who use terms like that or whatever. Okay. Other questions on this or responses? So this is the process, okay? Okay, cool. Take a 15-minute break. Come back at 10 after 8, and we'll move into anger and other emotions.